would, take your copy of God's Word. And open to the book of Psalms. Psalm 139 will be our passage this morning. Psalm 139. If you're using our Pew Bible this morning, it can be found on page 521. Psalm 139, page 521. And once you are there, I invite you to stand with me in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Oh, where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts and knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven into the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would say, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malice intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in that way everlasting. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come to you once again with humble hearts. I do pray that as we work our way through this psalm, that we, as we look at who you are, your very character, your very nature, that we grow more in awe of you, and that this helps us see our need for you. I pray that that you give me the words to say, help me speak clearly, and I pray that you give us all ears to hear. Open our hearts to your word, Father. I pray that that as we study your word, that we don't just take it in and leave it here, but we take it with us, that you use it through your Spirit to change our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, long ago, there was a great cathedral that had a magnificent pipe organ. It was the pride of the city. And people came from all over to hear its rich tones echo through the valley. But one day, the music stopped. Organ builders and experts examined it and replaced parts after parts and adjusted the pipes and levers, but nothing restored the sound. And so the organ remained silent. Until years later, when an old man came to the church and asked to see the organ. And the caretaker reluctantly agreed. He thought certain that this frail stranger could do nothing. And for days, the old man worked quietly with a few strange sounds, squeaks and groans and grinding noises echoed from the pipes. So many grew impatient with the man and scoffed him, mocked him. Then one morning, the valley awoke to glorious music. The organ sang again, more beautiful than ever. And crowds filled the cathedral, rejoicing at the return of the sound. And when asked how he succeeded where others have failed, the old man just kind of smiled and said, "Because I am the one who built it in the first place." Friends, that's the message of Psalm 139. What is broken in your life cannot be fixed by denial, cannot be fixed by self-effort or possessions or even relationships. Only the one who made you can restore you. Psalm 139 is both a prayer and a praise. It is a worship song. The description reads, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." So this was written for corporate worship, just what we're doing here today. It was to be sung. It was to be sung both to God and about God. It declares the glorious perfections of God. And really, the psalm gives us one of the grandest views of God in all of Scripture. David looks at himself in light of who God is. This gives him spiritual 20/20 vision. His whole identity, his whole purpose in life, his whole worth are rooted in who God is. And so the big theme here, the central message of Psalm 139 is that you cannot truly know yourself until you know your God. So, what must we know about God to truly know ourselves? Well, David gives us four headings here. He meditates, his meditation here, his praise and his prayer unfolds in four parts. First, we see in verses 1 through 6, David contemplates God's all-knowingness, that he knows everything. This is what we refer to as his omniscience. Omni being all, science means knowledge, so omniscience, his all-knowingness, his knowledge of all things, and he knows me, and he knows you. In verse 7 through 12, we have the second point. David reflects on God's ever-presence. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. And so he is everywhere all the time. He is with you and with me. Verses 13 through 18, David considers God's all-powerfulness. He is omnipotent. He shows his power in the fact that he made me. And finally, in verses 19 through 24, David aligns himself with God's holiness. He knows that God will always do what is right. And so we have his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and then his holiness. And so as we reflect on God's nature, we see ourselves rightly. And Psalm 139 reminds us that understanding who God is transforms our self-understanding, our relationships, and our worship. So let's look at the first point, verses 1 through 6. David praises the omniscience of God. God knows everything known, unknown, and knowable. David sings about this objective truth of divine omniscience in intimate terms. He's put it in a personal way. The God who knows everything knows me completely, David says. He has perfect knowledge. Look at verse 1 where he says, "O God, you have searched me and known me." Now the word there, searched, it is used often for miners digging for a treasure or scouts exploring a land. It is poetic language. It's not as if God needs to search anything to know anything. It is used poetically. It is telling us that God has thoroughly examined David's life and he knows him completely, exhaustively. And this knowledge is intimate. It's not abstract. It's a close, familiar relationship. God doesn't just know the facts about us. He knows us personally. He knows everything, good and bad. Matthew 7:23, it says, "The Lord will say to workers of lawlessness, 'I never knew you.'" And this is the worst judgment. The worst judgment is for God to disassociate himself from you, to claim that he never knew you. And the greatest blessing is to be searched and to be known by God. And we know that God's knowledge of us is a penetrating knowledge. Verses 2 through 4 are basically an explanation of verse 1. How well does God know you? Verse 2 tells us that he knows your works. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." God also knows your ways. Verse 3, "You search out both my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, whether resting or working. God knows what you are doing and thinking." Now that's in one sense wonderful to hear. There's a great blessing that God knows us and that he knows our thoughts from afar. Charles Spurgeon once said, "God placed his love and affection on me before I was ever made, and I'm glad he did it then, because he certainly wouldn't have loved me afterwards." God's affections have been placed on us before we even ever existed. He has been intimately acquainted with all of us. And how wonderful that is to ponder that very thought. But at the same time, it's a little bit terrifying, isn't it? There's not a single thing about us that God does not know. There is nothing that we can hide from God. Think about this. There are plenty of thoughts you are glad others cannot read, right? Things that you think of someone when they do you wrong, or things that you think of someone just based off personality, you're glad that they don't know your thoughts. But God does. He knows the hidden attitudes that you have in your heart towards others. Nothing is concealed from him. And so it is wonderful It is affectionate to hear these things, but there needs to be a little bit of trembling going on with that as well. It is wonderful that he is with us, but it's also sobering. God knows your works, he knows your ways, and God knows your words. Look at verse 4, where it says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." He knows what we will say before it is even spoken. David's future utterances are always present in God's mind. And this is why we must pray, like we did this morning, for a confession or for the Lord's help. Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." We must pray that daily. Then we see in verse 5 that God has a protective knowledge. Verse 5 says, "You hem me in behind and before." So God surrounds him like a protective fortress. God is surrounding him behind and before. And he lays his hand upon him. Verse 5. David recognizes that he is fully and completely under God's power and care. He is fully known and fully subject to the almighty hand of God. David says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." It's too high. This fortress wall, it's just too high. I can't attain it. I can't comprehend it. God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, is both convicting and comforting. For David, it was humbling beyond his ability to comprehend. The fact that God is all-knowing. He knows us. And if God knows everything, where could David go to escape him? So verses 1 through 6 declare the omniscience of God. And verses 7 through 12 declare the omnipresence of God. Look at verse 7. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" And so these are rhetorical questions, and they require a negative response. So basically, he's asking it in a way where the response is, there is nowhere. There is nowhere God is not present. He is fully present everywhere. He is never late. He is never tardy or never absent. Now, I want to say this because I think some translate it or interpret it that David is saying this because he's running from God, but he is not running from God. He is not running away from anything. He is running to God in praise and worship. He is in awe of this of God's omnipresence, and so this is in this statement where he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" This is, again, a statement of comfort. No matter where you go, no matter where I go, I am with the Lord. The Lord is always with me. Now, for the non-believer, this should be terrifying. But for those in Christ, we should take great comfort in the fact that wherever you go, God is with you. He is there in every direction, up, down, left, or right. Verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there." So as high as you can go is never too high for God. And you can never go too low. He says, "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And so David is summing it up there. Death, hell, and grave are not escape routes from God. God reigns over life, death, and eternity. In verses 9 through 10, he says, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I go far east or far west as possible, God is there. God is present in whichever direction you take, north, south, east, or west. His hand is there to lead you. His right hand there to hold you. Deuteronomy echoes this. It's verse 33:27. It says, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are these everlasting arms." And so he is there in every direction with us. He says he's there in the darkness, verses 11 through 12. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, and the dark, for darkness is as light to you." So doesn't matter, dark or night. The darkness and light are all the same to God. He will not leave you, he will not lose you just because you're in the dark. David said something similar to this effect elsewhere in the Psalms, Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 24 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and that can actually be translated valley of the shadow of darkness, he says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Those are devices of instruction and guidance and correction. And so his very presence means that the darkness will never have the last word. And this was true of Christ. Christ was covered with darkness on the cross, but rose in the light of the resurrection on the third day. And it is true for every one of his followers. Those who are held and guarded by Christ. John 8:12 says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so David considers God's omnipresence, glorifying God, not afraid of God, not running from God, but knowing and comforted by God, that God is with him no matter where he goes. And so now, having considered the omnipresence of God, David now goes to reflect on God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. The omnipotence of God was a full display and the creation of the world. He spoke the universe into existence. But here David reflects on God as creator. It is entirely personal. The evidence that God knows me and is with me is that God made me. God made me personally. Verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts." Now, inward parts, that literally means my kidneys. But it's symbolic, it's poetic language, it's symbolic for the innermost emotions and affections. "For you formed my innermost being," the soul or the spirit. God formed the immaterial me. "And created both my soul and body. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." God is both the artist and the architect of human life. Amen. And of course, this truth, once again, once you are praising the Lord for who he is, this leads you to respond and worship. Verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." This speaks of every person, every human being. Every person is God's unique design. You don't have to think of different ways to be unique. We're all created to be unique. Right? Ever since kindergarten, right? Your teacher has told you how special you are. It's true. You are special. You are unique. There are things that are unique to each and every one of us. You have fingerprints that are not my fingerprints. You have experiences that are not my experiences. You have faces that are not my faces. And I know you're grateful for that. I don't have faces, by the way. I have one face. I just caught that. But God made you specific and even set a path for you that is not the same path for everyone else. He made you unique. And yet he puts all these things together and he leads you and guides you to himself. God did not make you for you. He made you for his glory. John 9:3, we have this story of this man who was born blind. And Jesus says that the works of God were displayed in him for this reason. Your life is a reason to praise God. You are wonderfully made. David continues in verse 15. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Now, immediately that sounds a little bit different than what we just read in verse 13, right? Where he spoke of that we were knit together in his mother's womb, and now he's telling us that we're woven in the depths of the earth. Where are we from? What does this mean? Well, this is bringing us back to our creation. All of humanity has its beginning in Adam. And Genesis tells us that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And all throughout the Old Testament and throughout all Scripture, really, we are reminded that his origin, Adam's origin, is our origin. We are all children of Adam, fashioned from the earth. Ecclesiastes says, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so David understands whether in the womb or in the dust, our lives are never hidden from God. We are nothing apart from him. But he makes us something for his glory. God is the master weaver, shaping body and soul according to his design. Verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." So without our medical and scientific and technological advances, David affirms that life begins at conception here. Jeremiah 1:5 declares, "Before I formed you, in the womb I knew you." And so here is a biblical case of the sanctity of life. Life is sacred. From the womb to our final breath, and it is never ours to discard. God also ordains our days. Verse 16 says, In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. He determines our beginning and our end. It's not just chance or fate, it is God. David marvels at this. Verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." So David has been singing and praising about his thoughts about God, and now he sings about God's thoughts of him. God's thoughts about David are precious and weighty and valuable. How vast is the sum of them? So God does not just think of us occasionally. God's thoughts towards his people are constant and countless. You are always on God's mind. "If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you," whether waking in the morning or waking in the resurrection to come, the believer is always with God. Psalm 3:5 says, "I lay down and sleep. I woke again and the Lord sustained me." After praising God's attributes, after praising his character, David turns to prayer. He longs
for God's justice. Verse 19, David prays, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O Lord." Well, that sounds a little weird, doesn't it? We go from, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made," to, "God, slay the wicked." But David isn't just changing subjects here. This is in light of everything that David has pondered about God. David isn't just venting personal anger here. What he's doing is he's taking God's side. He's aligning himself with God's holiness. He asks God to judge those who dishonor his name, who defy his authority, and disobey his commands. And he speaks to the people directly. He says, "O men of blood, depart from me." So this is not just people that irritate David. You know, it's not the what he speaks about people who cut him off in traffic. David describes here the wicked as bloodthirsty killers. He wanted nothing to do with them. And desiring that God would be glorified in this earth, he asked that God would slay the wicked. Verse 20, he goes on describing him, "They speak against you with malice, intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." And notice here that he's speaking of the Lord with utmost reverence. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Now again, these words right off the bat seem a little harsh, especially when we remember that Jesus commands us to love our enemies. So how do these truths fit together? Well, the answer is that love and hate are not opposites here. They are companions. They go together. If I truly love what is good, then I must also hate what is evil. To love God is to hate sin, rebellion, and destruction that opposes Him. While at the same time, love compels us to desire that even God's enemies would turn to Him. And so we can say with David that I count them as my enemies, yet at the same time, I love them enough to desire that they hear and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what is the gospel? It is the good news of Christ Himself. The one who died for us, who rose again, who ascended to the right hand of God, and is coming back to judge the living and the dead. That whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Outside of Him there is only judgment, but in Him there is forgiveness and eternal life. And so you hate the enemies of God and the wickedness that they do here on earth, but you love them enough to give them the gospel, to give them the good news, so that they would not come into destruction under the mighty hand of God. So this may seem cruel and cold, but these statements reflect David's steadfast devotion to God. After all, he was a man after God's own heart. So godly people take God's sides. God's enemies are our enemies. And this is why David closes the psalm with personal humility. He has prayed against the wickedness around him, and now he prays against the wickedness within him. He says in verse 23, "Search me, O God." He lays his heart open for divine examination. He asks, "Try me and know my thoughts." And so here David admits that the line between righteousness and the wicked does not run outside of him, but through him. He says, see if there is any grievous way in me. And David here is saying, search me, know my heart. May there be no wickedness within me. And this is a prayer that is humble, a humble submission. It's dangerous, right? Because it invites God to expose our hidden sin. But it's also freeing because only the Maker can heal what is broken. Sin breaks our relationship with God. And if we're in sin, our eyes are not on God. In a sense, we're saying to God, yeah, what you have is not enough for me. It's not enough for that you are omnipotent. It's not enough that you are omnipresent. It is not enough that you are omniscient. I need something else to make me happy. And so we go after that sin and far from the Lord. And so we need to come like David. We need to come to the Lord and say, if there is sin I don't even know about, bring it out so that I may confess it to God. And so that I can worship Him, give Him the worship that He alone is worthy of. Like the silent organ in that old cathedral, our lives are broken. Our lives are broken by sin. No self-effort, no other person can restore us. Only the one who made us can bring us back to life. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to do just that. And through His cross and His resurrection and promised return. And so this morning as we prepare our hearts to take of the Lord's Supper, are you willing to come to the Lord's Supper and with humble hearts and pray as David did? Pray, search me, try me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray.